Interesting journeys with Isaac and Jacob, and tonight we're coming to following in the footsteps of the Father, and that begins for us in Genesis 25 and the verse 11, moving into Genesis chapter 26 that we have read from. Isaac was preeminently the man of the well. In fact, whenever you discover his life in the Word of God, you'll find that his life revolved around five wells. Back in the days of Abraham and his son Isaac, people either lived next to a river or else they had to dig a well. Now, when we think of wells in Bible times, perhaps we have the picture conjured up in our mind of a well that's surrounded by some large circle of mortared stones, such as the ancient well in Beersheba. Actually, most wells in the days of Isaac and Abraham would have been simple holes in the ground. Garber points out, the well was not always a deep hole with a well head. The well was quite often, a dried up river bed, and about 4 feet square and 4 feet deep, it filled up with water and was known as a pit. Wells would have been an important part of early family life. When a man dug a well, he was doing more than just going out there and providing a source of water for his family and for his livestock. Although that family could never have gone by without water, water was essential to them for life, for cleaning, and for cooking. But the man in putting a well in there would have been setting down a marker or two. One, that he liked the location, and two, that he planned on staying there for a while. Digging a well was considered tantamount to a claim of ownership to the land on which that well was located. It enabled a man to dwell there, to sustain his herds, to keep moving on in life. And of course, rather than recognize the claim that Abraham had to the land and therefore his son Isaac after him, the Philistines came along and they tried to wipe out Isaac's inheritance by filling up the wells that had been dug by Abraham. In this section of the book of Genesis, we'll see tonight how Isaac was forced to move a number of different times. Each time when he stopped, he dug a well, first priority. Thinking, I'm sure that, well, we're going to be staying here for a while. We quite like the area, and this is where we would like to put down a few roots. But at the moment he arrived, work began on a well. Genesis 26, verse 15, for example. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence, and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. All right, so he comes and he reckons, we're going to stay here for a while, but every time that he had that notion in his head, things did not turn out quite as he had planned. So we have five wells, a whole chain of Isaac's movement. Wells named for us, because typically these wells represent the experiences of the child of God in this world. The first well, you'll read about in Genesis 25 and the verse 11. Lahai-roi is the name of this well. Isaac comes down from Mount Moriah, dwells by the well, Lahai-roi, and he's there in the presence of God. The name of the well, Lahai-roi, means the living one who sees me. Now, you'll remember that on Mount Moriah, when in Genesis 22 he was about to be a sacrifice, he had been redeemed and he had been saved from death by Jehovah Jireh. Now he was living in the presence of this great God. And every sinner redeemed by Christ at Calvary will, in God's own appointed time, be brought to live in the presence of God by faith. The name of this well, Lahai-roi, is really a hark back to the incident that I just referred to in Genesis 22. In Genesis 22:14, we have this relevant detail. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh, one of those great Old Testament titles of God. It might be translated by at least a couple of expressions. One is, the Lord will see. The other one, the Lord will provide. And of course, they go hand in hand. Because for God to see is for God to provide. He doesn't look upon us and just in the role of a mere spectator, sees our difficulty, sees our trial, sees the burdens that we have, see the cares that weigh us down, and then having seen us, turning us back and walk away. For God to see is for God also to provide. Therefore, by this name, Jehovah Jireh, God our Father would have us to know that He sees our need and faithfully provides for our need. And in days when things are difficult around us, this should encourage our hearts to trust in His daily providence. The Lord will see. Our Heavenly Father from eternity saw the need into which His people would be falling through sin and by the fall of Adam in the garden. By our iniquity as well, by our transgression, and by our sin that we would add in time. And having seen this, with the foresight of divine love, He provided His Son in that covenant drawn up in eternity past. He provided His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our substitute, our Redeemer, according to the covenant of grace. When the fullness of the time was come, God met our need, provided for us by sending His Son to die at Calvary. When God again by His Spirit created, developed a need in our hearts, a sense of requirement within us, causing us to seek Him, causing us to trust Him, then He gave, He provided His Son to us. Today by His grace, God again grants His Son unto all who need Him. The Lord will see. But then the other part of that name, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh was Abraham's testimony. It was him setting up a memorial stone, in other words, to the goodness and the grace of God that had provided a ram to die in Isaac's place. And when we mention this name, Jehovah Jireh, or when we come to this other well that is named similarly to it, Laharuai, that Isaac built, it is our testimony of praise to God for providing Christ as our substitute. One who sees us, one who, having seen us, provides for us. John Newton wrote the words, though troubles assail and dangers affright, though friends should all fail and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the Scripture assures us, the Lord will provide. When life sinks apace and death is in view, this word of His grace shall comfort us through. No fearing or doubting, with Christ on our side, we hope to die shouting, the Lord will provide. And we thought as well last night of Romans 8:32, when Paul said, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? But then we move to a second well. During the time when Isaac dwelt in Gerar's valley, he dug a well that the Philistines had filled formerly with sand. Isaac called the well Ezek, and you'll find that from Genesis 26 and the verse 20. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Ezek, contention, because they strove with him. As long as you and I are in this dry valley of a world, living among the Philistines, we will have to drink of the bitter waters of Ezek. There will be strife. There will be contention. Our Lord warned, did he not, in John 16, to verse 33, in the world ye shall have tribulation. And it was almost his farewell, his parting comment to those disciples. Now, you're not going to have it like a bed of roses. You're not going to find it as an easy road that leads to glory after me. In the world ye shall have tribulation. The hymn writer once posed an obviously rhetorical question when he said, is this vile world a friend to Greece? To help us on to God, and clearly it is not. Perhaps tonight sees you moaning and complaining to God over your circumstances. Maybe you're here and you've lost spiritual joy, and well, sometimes we don't face up to our setbacks too well. Isaac here, at the well Ezek, surrounded by his enemies. There is strife, there is contention. Notice that he simply moves on. Didn't plan to do that initially. But that was his solution. We need to overlook our setbacks and move forward. God is with us. He will lead us to a place of rest. And so Isaac left Ezek. And he dug another well. But we find that the Philistines, verse 21 of Genesis 26, those Philistines are still around. The former pattern is repeated. There is strife again. And they digged another well. And strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah. And the word is hatred. So from the well of contention, he has come to the well of hatred. Notice the intensification of his struggle, his strife, his hardening, becoming more concrete, maturing into hatred. Our Lord Jesus told us plainly in Matthew 10:22, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. It's impossible to confess Christ before his enemies and not be hated by those who hate him. This doesn't cause me a problem. If I am loved, and if I am embraced, and if I am spoken well of by those who clearly hate my Lord, detest him and everything to do with him, but if they love me, then I have great reason to seriously question my faithfulness to him. What am I doing? If the natural outbreaking of their heart is that of hatred against Christ, the fact that we had a chocolate cake served up to us on the Wednesday evening when civil partnerships became legal in England and Wales, 21st of December 2005. Ironically, it was the night of Elton John's Big Bash. They must have had some leftovers. It doesn't mask, but it illustrates the fact that when you dare to speak out against sin as vile as this, you will draw the spite and the bile and the intense hatred of wicked sinners. I pity those who delivered the cake to our church dorm. Didn't hang around for a little while and identify themselves. We could have had a chat and I'm sure got a cup of coffee as well. I jest. In all seriousness, what they did to the chocolate cake, splatted against the doors, they would dearly love to do to us. Some of them, and you'll find them when they're being interviewed by radio and television and all the rest of it, they are very keen to claim that we are God's children too, but they hate God's people. Rather ironic. I know of one part-time pastor who's been in contact with me, who has just lost his job in the nursing profession for the second time, and the same reason, because of sodomite overlords. I know of a preacher from Salisbury who's been hauled before the courts by a politically correct, sodomite-friendly police force who charged him for displaying a sign that said, reject the word of God and you could become homosexual. Probably seen the rather amusing incident by the Oxford graduate that was featured in television the last week, whereby he alleged in his drunken stupor that the police horse on which the policeman was riding was gay. And he said, don't dare say that again. That is a homophobic statement. And the guy was pretty helpless, I'm sure, at the stage. And he says, well, officer, don't get worked up about it or worry. It's not your horse. It's his horse. The other policeman's horse that's gay. And he warned him again, but he staggered down the street after the two of them. And he shouted, "Hey mate, what's the big deal anyway? So what if your horse is gay?" And they brought him to court. And only last week, they thought there's insufficient evidence here and this isn't going to float, so they dropped the case. More serious was that of an elderly couple in Lancaster who were subjected to a 2-hour police interview, warned they're walking in eggshells when they dared to write a letter of complaint to the local council concerning the blatant promotion by it of the homosexual lifestyle. There was an investigation launched in Chester when Pastor Ralph Ovidal was over him. Wasn't directly from what he did or said, but someone else was preaching in an open air there. Somebody reported there was a homophobic comment being made. The police arrived and they questioned them for quite some time. Homophobic presumably has something to do with fear, as all phobias do. I suggest that all of those who love God and value His word have reason to fear being charged, arrested, locked up because of the homo fascists that surround us. And while we hate their perversion and we abhor the thought of our friends or family being caught up in this kind of bottom of the sink depravity, the hate against the person is clearly coming from their side. But Matthew 5:11-12 assures us, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And the context in which Jesus utters those words is important. It's Matthew 5:13-16. He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto them that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." In other words, in the course of us acting upon our duty before God to be salt in this world, to be light in this wicked world, we will attract the world's displeasure, even wrath. And so Isaac comes from the well where the living God saw him, came to the place of contention and strife, moved on to the well that had the name for hatred, and you'll find that he left Sitna, dug another well, Rehoboth, Genesis 26:22, and he removed from thence and digged another well. "And for that they strove not," that must have been a sigh of relief, "and he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Eventually, he has arrived in a place where there is no contention and no strife. And so he uses the name Rehoboth, which means wide places or spacious abundance. He had found a place big enough for all of his flocks, without interference from the other herdsmen. Of course, God had this place prepared for Isaac all along. And he acknowledges that, because notice the statement of faith that appears in this verse 22. Towards the end of the verse he says, "For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." He was God's child. God had been leading him through experiences that had taught him much. But now he was bringing him to a place where there was room for him, abundantly supplying his needs according to his riches and glory by Christ. And he will do the same for us. His promise is found in Philippians 4 and the verse 19. "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Where is your Rehoboth? God has a place of rest for you, just as he had one for Isaac. You might be going through a difficult time right now. It might seem wherever you look there's trouble and there's strife and there's contention, but God has a place of rest specially, specifically prepared for you. Didn't the hymn writer say, all you may need, he will provide. God will take care of you. Trust him and you will be satisfied. God will take care of you. And it's to this place that he brings Isaac now. But God had much more for Isaac than just a spot on the earth that was free from contention. Even though he gave him the place of rest, he had greater things in store. Sometimes we reckon, well, it's pretty good now. Everything is going along rather smoothly and well. But God always has even better things for us. And as we'll see here, Isaac makes one more move. And that brings him right into the center of blessing. From the place where God sees, and God always saw him, right through his strife, which was the next well, and through his contention, that same well, brought him through to the well of hatred. Then he brings him to abundance. God still has his eye upon him. But you'll notice in verses 32 and 33 of Genesis 26, that at last he came to the place where he had worshipped God with his father Abraham, and he dug again the well Sheba. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, we have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. Sheba has been rendered as good fortune. Good fortune. Walking in the old paths, the way that his father had come. Seeking the good way, looking by faith to Christ, trusting in him, obeying him, Isaac found good fortune. And so will we. I'll close with a word or two about Romans 8 and the verse 28, a familiar text, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And Paul is saying here that not everything will combine itself together to work for our immediate good, or will even work out for our temporal good, but for our spiritual and eternal good. God's providence is good, always good, wonderfully good. And that which is really good for me is very often the exact opposite of what I think would be currently good. Think of Joseph, he could identify with that. And Paul could as well, and therefore he was able to write what he did by way of personal testimony in Romans 8 and the verse 28. But also God's providence is always executed in the wisest manner possible. We may not be able to see the reasons or the causes for different events in our lives, different events in the lives of others, or even in the history of the world, but our lack of understanding does not prevent us from believing in God through it. We bow to his will. We see that will worked out in his works of providence, and we worship him. And then all the works of God's providence, they are executed in perfect righteousness and holiness. Even the way that God picks up a wicked man here and a wicked woman there, and he uses the devil somewhere else, and even those who are wicked accessories to God's plan, still leaves him totally free of sin on his part. Though he is predestinated and permits deeds of wickedness, sin cannot be imputed unto the Almighty. Everything he does is according to perfect holiness and righteousness. All of God's providential works as well are executed through the irresistible power of his omnipotence. Everything we see coming to pass in time is brought to pass by God's sovereign providence according to an eternal purpose. His counsels shall stand. That's the rubber stamp that comes down on all of history. He always does all his pleasure in all things, everywhere. That's what it is to be a sovereign, providential God. And then God's providence demands and deserves our unceasing praise. John Gill wrote, we should give to him the glory of all. observe with wonder and gratitude the various steps of his providence respecting ourselves and others, and put our trust in him, for things temporal and spiritual, and at all times cast our care upon him who cares for us. I close with the words of Samuel Medley. My soul, now arise, my passions take wing. Look up to the skies and cheerfully sing. Let God be the object in praises addressed, and this be my subject. 'Tis all for the best. The beams of his grace are passing all worth. The smiles of his face are heaven and earth. When to me he shows them, what joy fills my breast, and when he withdraws them, 'tis all for the best. But oh, the blessed day, and soon 'twill arise, when freed from my clay, I'll mount to the skies, then gladly I'll enter my heavenly rest, and there sing forever, 'tis all for the best. Wherever God will lead us in this year, whatever he will do in our lives, bringing us from one well to another, let's be confident of this. He is doing it all for the best. His eye is upon us. Well, number one. Though that doesn't preclude contention or strife or even hatred, wells number two and three. But God is bringing us into a wide place, a place of abundance. Well number four. And God always, for all of his people, is working for their good fortune by his goodwill and pleasure.